doing on the spiritual gifts. And I'm really excited about this. So what I'm going to do today is talk about, obviously, the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus as he walked in the spiritual gifts, the early apostles, and the early church, because there's a huge inheritance that we all have that I think a lot of us, at least up until maybe several years ago, were not aware of. And I want to talk about the history of the miraculous power of God that worked through the early church and how it kind of got sideswiped and how it's returning, returning to the church. Because the normal life of a believer is to operate in the miraculous power of God. That is the normal everyday life. And so I'm going to talk about that today because we've been duped. We've been duped. And we're not going to be duped anymore. Amen? So when in December, when I talked about the story of Jesus' conception, you know, and his incarnation, I pointed out at that time, if you look, the Holy Spirit was moving powerfully. There were several hundred years where the Holy Spirit, nobody really heard a word from God. But then when, you know, Zacharias had an angel appear to him and, you know, tell him that his wife was going to, they were going to conceive a child, and we see healing, like Elizabeth was healed. And we see the Holy Spirit showing up, an angel showing up to Mary. We show Mary, the angel tells Mary that Elizabeth is pregnant. That's a word of knowledge. Because the past 2 weeks I've talked about the nine different gifts, right? So we see the gifts starting to operate even at the incarnation of Christ. The Holy Spirit was moving. And that was a picture of what was going to happen at Pentecost, okay? That was already beginning to unfold God's plan for mankind. Okay, then of course Jesus is born, which is a miracle, right? That's a miracle in itself. And we have Jesus, we have John the Baptist who's preparing the way for Jesus, and he's at the River Jordan and he's baptizing people. And the Pharisees and Sadducees come to question him as to what he's doing. And in Luke 3:16, he says, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I talked quite a while ago about the fact that there's many who believe that really the culmination of what Jesus did is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Like he came to pay for the sins of mankind. He came, but that was a means to an end. The end was to restore us back to being sons and daughters of God, the righteousness of God in Christ, so that we could walk in first and foremost an intimate relationship with our Father, right? So we're joining us to the family of God. We could walk in this relationship with the Father, and from that place, we baptized with the Holy Spirit, so we could operate in God's power. So John was giving a picture of salvation, and Jesus, well, why did Jesus get baptized? He didn't have sin. Because Jesus was already demonstrating his identity with us on the cross. In by he was going in the water and he was going under because he was going to die for our sins and he was going to rise again, okay? So he was baptizing again as identifying as a human being and coming up and demonstrating to us his identity with us. So when he did get water baptized in Luke 3:22, it says, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. You know, Jesus never was separated from the Father, okay? And yet the Father comes and says, you know, you are my beloved son and you I am well pleased. I believe what he was doing there is he was affirming Jesus's humanity. Even though you're in human form, I still love you. And he was affirming in that as well the value of a human being, the value of mankind. Right? So he's saying, listen, even though you're in human form, even though it tells us in Philippians that he was God, right? But he set aside that power that he's going to come in the end of the age, right? He set that aside to demonstrate to us what it is like to walk as a child of God with God inside of you and God upon you. And so he was a picture to us. He came to us, like I've said over and over again, not just to tell us who God is, but to show us who we are to God and who we were created to be. Okay? So he gets the affirmation from the Father, and he goes out into the wilderness. He had to fast 40 days. We only are fasting 21 days. Praise God. But he goes out into the wilderness, and we know that we know the enemy comes to him. And what is the enemy first thing? The first thing the enemy says to him is, if you are the Son of God. In other words, if you in a human form could even be the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. Feed your flesh. Because you're in human form. If you are the Son of God in a human form, is that even possible? No, I am the Son of God in a human form. And man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Right? Because he's spiritually connected with God. And he has the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he lives not just by what the flesh needs, but he lives by the Spirit of God and by the power of God's word. And so he demonstrates to us what it's like to live in a world where the kingdom of darkness is here, but he's in the kingdom of light. Right? And just like I've told you over and over again, Christianity is not a religion. We are the reality of the kingdom of God here on this earth. That's what we are. The world calls us a religion, but we're not a religion. We're a kingdom. We're a kingdom, and we are kings and priests in that kingdom, and we represent our Lord and Savior. So he tells him to turn these stones into bread. Of course, after the 40 days, right, he comes out in power. But it's interesting because I want to read a quote from Lawrence of Brindisi. He was a saint of the 16th century. And he said, Christ came into the world to do battle against Satan. He could have accomplished this by using the weapons of his might and coming as he will come to judge in glory and majesty. But so that his victory might be the more glorious, he willed to fight Satan in our weak flesh. It is as if an unarmed man, right hand bound, were to fight with his left hand alone against a powerful army. If he emerged victorious, his victory would be regarded as all the more glorious. So Christ conquered Satan with his right hand of his divinity bound and using against him only the left hand of his weak humanity. I mean, he had God inside of him, just like we do, right? He had God inside of him. He had the power of the Holy Ghost. But he chose, it talks about again Philippians, he laid that aside to demonstrate to us that what is possible for someone who is surrendered to God. And he demonstrated that to us in fullness. Yeah. So then in Luke 4:14, it says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out through all the surrounding region. So he starts preaching, and then he comes to Nazareth, and he comes into he picks up the scrolls at this in the synagogue, and he reads, and he reads from Isaiah 61. The account of this is in Luke chapter 4, but he's reading Isaiah 61. And like I said, we've received a word that this is an Isaiah 61 church. Every church really is an Isaiah 61 church, but we choose to walk in that. Isaiah 61, we read it this morning as part of our declaration. So Jesus gets up and he starts off with, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's affirming his baptism in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God came upon him. He's baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because why? Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now he stopped there, right? Because he was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. But we know the day of vengeance is coming. So the scripture goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. He was declaring his mission. This is his mission statement. This is why he's here. And we are the trees of righteousness that he is planting. And this is our mission statement as well. He's saying, listen, I'm here to undo the effects of the fall of mankind. That's why I'm here. I'm here to demonstrate who God is, who the kingdom of God is, and to undo all that Satan tried to do through the fall. And I'm going to do it as a human being in right relationship with God, righteous and whole, right? And I'm going to demonstrate to the rest of the people, that they can come into the kingdom and they can do battle the same way I am, because I'm going to take authority back and I'm going to give it to mankind. And they're going to walk in that authority. Amen? Amen? You know, John the Baptist, when he was in prison, he started doubting that Jesus was the Messiah. And he sent, because he ended up in prison, he's probably thinking, there must have been a wrong turn here. This isn't what I was thinking. But he sent his disciples to go speak to Jesus and question Jesus, like, are you the one coming or is there another one? And Jesus started telling the disciples, John's disciples, go tell him what you see. Go see the people being healed, that the lame are walking, the lepers are being cleansed. Like, go tell him all the things that are happening. And what was he doing? He was telling them, go tell John what's happening, because he was confirming to him what it said in Isaiah 35. It says, Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So he was saying to John, remember what the scripture says. Go back to the scripture. Yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm fulfilling what was prophesied in Isaiah. So this Jesus' baptism, remember, you know, after Jesus was water baptized at the River Jordan, we've talked about this before, he never again referred to himself as the son of Joseph and Mary. He was the son of God. The God was his father. And the only other time he referred to is at Mary at the cross, he told John to take care of her. But he was this child of God. The God was his father. It's the same thing with us. Now, this doesn't mean you disown your parents, okay, right? but our identity after coming to Christ is as a child of God and who he says we are. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we do. So he walked that. So that was his mission statement, was Isaiah 61, and this is why we are called Christians. We are anointed ones. Just like Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me, so you and I, as Christians, are anointed for the same mission statement, for the same purposes. This is why we're here. If we look at Jesus's life, we see that he, in operating in the miracles, you know, the woman at the well, let's see him operating in the nine gifts. So the woman at the well, he gave her a word of knowledge because she said to him, the man that I'm with right now is, she says, I don't have a husband. He goes, the man you're with right now is not your husband, and you've had five husbands already, right? So he had a word of knowledge. We have the ability to operate in the word of knowledge, okay? He operated in tremendous wisdom. I mean, the Pharisees and Sadducees would come to him with all these questions to trick him, and man, he would have just the perfect answer, right? That's a word of wisdom. He knew how to answer the questions that they would come with. He was prophesying all the time. Everything he said was prophetic. He talked about the fall of Jerusalem in AD. He talked about his own death, burial, and resurrection. He gave prophetic words about, like, the kingdom of God is like leaven, okay? So he was constantly prophesying about what's happening. And remember, he would tell his disciples, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you'll know that I am he, okay? So he was constantly prophesying. We see that he healed everybody who came to him. He cast out demons, he could discern spirits, and he cast out demons. He did miracles, he calmed the storm, walked on water, multiplied food, turned water to wine, did creative miracles, and raised the dead. So he operated in that. Now the question is, did he speak in tongues? Did Jesus speak in tongues? Well, Luke 10:21 says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So maybe that was him praying in tongues. I don't know. It doesn't definitely say in scripture that I know that he did. But we know that he communed with the Father. Amen? But he operated in the nine gifts because he was the Son of God and because he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. But then after he rose from the dead, what did he tell his disciples to do? Luke 24:49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. In other words, just like Jesus did not preach and teach until he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he was saying the same thing to them. Don't go anywhere until you have received the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is the baptism of the Holy Spirit until you are endued with power from on high. You know, he told them in John 14, 12, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Mark 16, 15 through 18, we said this last week. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. He gave them a mandate, but then he said, wait in Jerusalem till you receive the power to accomplish what I've told you to accomplish. And just like I said, just like he needed the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit to operate in the supernatural power of God. When the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened and, you know, the tongues of fire and they all broke out praying in tongues, you know, and Peter goes and he preaches. Peter, who before the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all these disciples were held up in a room, scared to death that they were going to die. They're afraid. They are looking out for their own selves. They don't want to die. They get baptized in the Holy Spirit, and Peter preaches a message to a group of people who are potentially the same people who crucified Jesus. He preaches the message of salvation to them, right? 2,000 get saved. But what does he say to them? He says, the promise of Acts 2:39, for the promise, what promise? The promise of the Father for the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise of being a new creation, of being a child of God, of operating in the power of God is for you and your children and generations to come. That's important to know, because there's people who are claim to be believers right now who tell you that the miracles stopped with the apostles. No, Peter said it was the promise of the Father was to the generation after generation after generation. Amen? Amen. When after you know, Peter and John, they're going into the Gate Beautiful and they heal that man. Remember, the man was at the Gate Beautiful and he jumps up and leaps around and he's miraculously healed. And so they start preaching about Jesus because they're saying, listen, we didn't do this miracle. This is Jesus, right? So they're telling him, well, the religious people didn't like that, right? So they get thrown in prison. And so they come out, and of course they get told, like, you can't preach anymore in that name. Why were they thrown in prison? Because they operated in a spiritual gift. Operating in spiritual gifts, healing people will get you in trouble. Can you imagine that? But it's true. Jesus was hung on a cross for it. Okay, so they were thrown in prison because they healed a man and gave glory to Jesus. And then they were told, listen, you can't preach anymore in that name. And they said, you need to figure it out. It's better for us to obey God than you. Okay? But then they went back to the other disciples and they started praying together. And they felt honored that they had been persecuted for the sake of Jesus. These same people who were afraid to even say that they knew Jesus are now consider themselves to be honored to suffer for him. That's because why? They were baptized in the Holy Ghost. There's salvation, yes, but then there's the power that comes. And that power is for a life, if it means to even come to martyrdom. That is the power for that life. So they gathered together and they said, and we use this as one of our declarations too. He said, Acts 4:29, 30-31. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, which represents the power of God, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. What does that mean? It means you can be filled and filled and filled and filled and filled again and filled again and filled again. Not that you lose what you have, but God has greater things, right? That they were, that the Holy Spirit moved. Lord, may it be so for us as well. Do it again here, Lord, with us. Do it again, Lord, with us. Holy Spirit, move. Your power, move, so that we can continue to represent you in greater ways, Lord, in greater ways, that we preach the word in boldness. You know, Stephen, in Acts 6 or 8, it says, Stephen was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen is the first person mentioned that operates in the power of God with signs, wonders, and miracles who wasn't an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. But what did that happen for him? He got martyred for it. Right? He got martyred. But he operated in signs, wonders, and miracles, and he wasn't an apostle. Now, if we look at what started happening in the church, when persecution came, the Jews started leaving. And so the church at Antioch was established because of Jews who were persecuted, Christian Jews who were persecuted and left Jerusalem. We then see Philip went to Samaria, right? And he operates in signs, wonders, and miracles. And the gospel's preached there. Then we see that Peter goes to Cornelius, which is a Gentile. He preaches the gospel, Holy Spirit falls, signs, wonders, and miracles. So we started in Jerusalem, it moves out to Antioch, Samaria, and now the Gentile world. And now they're getting the understanding that this gospel message is not just for Jews, it's to spread around the world, okay? So it starts spreading. But whenever it spread, it always spread with signs, wonders, and miracles. If we look at Paul, it's 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5. I used this last week. Paul says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he demonstrated the power of God through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 4:20, he says, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Now there is power in preaching the gospel, and there's people who get converted just by hearing the gospel. So when you preach the word under the anointing, it can prick hearts and it can transform people. And we also, in addition to that, are to be operating in the power of God, demonstrating who he is. Acts 19, Paul was in Ephesus and he had the school of Tyrannus. It says that he was teaching there. It says, this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick and the diseases left them and evil spirits went out of them. He was so permeated by the presence of God that his clothing and his handkerchiefs that he used to wipe the sweat off would go to people and they would get delivered of demons, they would get healed. We should be operating in that. this is normal Christianity. Romans 15, Paul says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So he considered the full preaching of the gospel of Christ not only to be the preaching of the message, but the demonstration of the message. That's what Paul walked in. Now, when we look at the early church, this was the foundation, and we're all familiar with, you know, Jesus operating in this, and the apostles operating this, and Paul operating this. So this we know that foundation. But what about what happened in Rome? Okay, because we actually come out of Jerusalem, but we come out of Rome. You know, there was the, you know, what the church eventually became the Catholic Church, and of course the Protestant Church broke off from that. But so what about that early church in Rome? Well, because this is important to really understand, and I want to just say that a lot of this information from a historical standpoint I'm getting from this book, The Spiritual Gifts Handbook by Randy Clark and Mary Healy, who is a Catholic nun. A Catholic nun writing about the spiritual gifts and them operating in the Catholic Church. So what happened was, in the Roman Empire, Christianity was not legal. So if you chose to be a Christian, you were jeopardizing your job. You were jeopardizing your family. You were jeopardizing your social life and potentially your physical life. If you became a Christian, so there was a real choice to make and a real commitment that you were making when you became a Christian. However, during that time, there was an estimated 40% increase in the body of Christ during that time. People were coming to Christ. Well, why was that? Well, because when the Roman people, it was an extremely dark time. Hello, church. It was an extremely dark time, okay? But when they saw the lives of the Christians, they saw their love for one another. They saw the way they cared for their family. They saw the respect that they had for women. They saw the respect they had for babies, because back then, their form of abortion was to give birth to a child, and if you didn't want it, you just left it to the elements to die. Well, the Christians didn't do that, or they would take in the babies. They saw the way that they managed their finances. They saw, like, during the time when there were plagues, that the Christians would stay. Hello, church. During plagues, the Christians wouldn't abandon the city. They would actually stay. They would pray for people, and they would be healed, or they would minister to them. Okay, so they weren't abandoning ship. They saw the way that they faced martyrdom gladly, that they preached the gospel boldly. They talked about a Jesus that loved people, that died for their sins. They talked about a loving God as opposed to a God that demanded all these sacrifices and all those other things. They saw this really loving God, and they saw signs and wonders. They saw them healing, and they saw them casting out demons. And so as a result of that, they would choose, because, hello, church, they would see the lifestyle of the Christians and the power they operated in, and therefore they would choose to become Christians, even though it meant potentially martyrdom. Demonic deliverance was a big thing because times were really dark. And times are really dark now. And people are under demonic influence. And we have the power to discern what's going on and cast demons out and set people free. That's who we are. Saint Irenaeus of Lyon said that he was a third generation Christian. In other words, so there was John, the Apostle John. Then there was Polycarp. And then Saint Irenaeus was raised up by Polycarp. And he said, this is from he lived in the late 100s, early 200s. He said, those who are truly the Lord's disciples perform miracles in his name. Those who are truly the Lord's disciples perform miracles in his name for the well-being of others according to the gift that each one has received from him. For some truly drive out devils, so that those who have been cleansed from evil spirits frequently believe and join the church. Others have foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions and utter prophecies. Still others heal the sick by laying their hands on them, and they are made whole. Yes, moreover, the dead have even been raised and remained among us for many years. And what more shall I say? It is not possible to name the number of the gifts that the church throughout the whole world has received from God in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and which she exercises day by day for the benefit of the Gentiles. This is the power we've been given for the benefit of the people who don't know Christ, to drive out demons, to heal the sick, cleanse the leper. I mean, this is what we've been given. Justin Martyr, he wrote to the Senate of Rome to justify the gospel to them. And he said, Jesus was born by the will of God the Father for the salvation of believers and the destruction of demons. And now you can learn this by what you see with your own eyes. For throughout the whole world and in your city, there are many demoniacs whom all the other exorcists, sorcerers, and magicians could not heal, but whom our Christians have healed and do heal, disabling and casting out demons who possess them in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Origen noted that He said, for the most part, it is uneducated persons who perform this work, thus making manifest the grace that is in the word of Christ and the despicable weakness of demons, which in order to overcome and which in order to be overcome and driven out of the bodies and souls of men, do not require the power and wisdom of those who are mighty in argument or most learned in matters of faith. He said it was the simplest, like the most unassuming person would be given the gift of discernment and casting out demons. Because he said he felt like God did that just to rub it in the demon's nose, that it just doesn't take much. It just takes Jesus. It just takes Jesus. Why was the miraculous so embraced during those early years? Well, what happened back then, again, this is historical that I read and learned here, which has just been so exciting to me, is that in the early church there, their doctrine wasn't correct in the sense that you would convert to Christ, but you would have to go through a kind of an indoctrination process for 2 to 3 years before you could be water baptized. Now, we know that's not biblical, because, I mean, in the early church, they baptized you right away, okay? But that was what the paradigm they had set up. So for 2 to 3 years, the new believers would be going through these classes and being taught by these Christians as to how to live a Christian life, and, you know, they would be seeing the families, and these Christians would be operating in the miraculous. They would be casting out demons, they would be prophesying, they would be healing the sick. So they were immersed in a culture of Christian love and Christian lifestyle, and also seeing all these miracles happen. And they were told that when they got water baptized and came up from the water, they were going to have these gifts as well. So if you can just imagine, right, the faith that is in a person who's watching this being demonstrated in their everyday life, and then they're being told that after this time, that when you go in the water, like when you come up, you're going to be a whole new creation and you're going to operate in all this miraculous power. So that was normal Christianity. That was to be expected of every believer, that you would at least have one gift that you would be operating on. But Paul tells us to desire all of the gifts, especially that you would prophesy. So they would have this great expectation. And what does God do with faith? Even if it's doctrinally not correct, like, he meets faith. He meets faith. You come up in faith and he's going to meet you. So these people would, when they would come up, they would always expect that they would operate in the miraculous. And guess what? They did. They did. This is our heritage. This is our heritage. This is what we're supposed to be passed down, generation after generation after generation after generation, to all of us, so that we would be operating in this. This is what we were designed to do in coming to Christ. Saint Cyprian of Carthage, he talked about his experience. He says, I went down into those life-giving waters and all the stains of my past were washed away. I committed my life to the Lord. He cleansed my heart and filled me with the Holy Spirit. I was born again, a new man. Then in a most marvelous way, all my doubts were cleared up. I could now see what had been hidden from me before. I found that I could do things that had been previously been impossible. You know as well as I do what sins I died to at that moment, just as you know the gifts of the Holy Spirit gave me along with my new life. I have no desire to boast, but it is surely right to thank God for his free gift. God pours out his Spirit without measure. By that grace, we are given power in all purity to heal the sick, whether of body or mind, to reconcile demons, to quell violence, to calm passions, to reprimand demons and force them to disclose their identity, punishing them with sharp blows until with loud shrieks and struggles they flee in terror. So his experience was just that in his baptism, that he came up as a new person, right? And he not only received the spiritual gifts to operate in the power of God, but he also received the power to overcome sins that he had been dealing with and walk in his new nature. Again, he had 2 to 3 years of expectancy before that happened. So his faith was for that when he went down and came up. But so many of us, when you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, I mean, my experience was, you know, okay, well, now you pray in tongues. You got it. Congratulations, you've joined the club. But no one was talking to me about the fact that I would be that God had at least one gift in there for me that he was giving me, and then when I got baptized, now I was going to be able to do all these things. At least I don't remember that conversation. But we do it kind of like, okay, you've got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you joined the club, congratulations, pray in tongues, and move on. No, there is much more. There is so much more. St. Augustine, he didn't believe in the spiritual gifts and miraculous until he started seeing it happen all the time, and then he couldn't deny it. Tertullian, who lived in the early 200s, said, "You blessed ones for whom the grace of God is waiting, when you come up from the most sacred bath of the new birth, when you spread out your hands for the first time in your mother's house," talking about the church, "with your brethren, ask your Father, ask your Lord for the special gift of his inheritance, the distributed charisms," or spiritual gifts. "Ask," he says, "and you shall receive." St. Cyril lived in the late 300s. He said, "The Holy Spirit distributes his grace to each according to his will. For he employs the tongue of one person for wisdom, the soul of another he enlightens by prophecy. To another he gives power to drive away devils. To another he gives ability to interpret the divine scriptures." And he says, "Let each one prepare himself to receive the heavenly gift of prophecy. If you believe, you will not only receive forgiveness of sins, but also do things that surpass human power. My final words, beloved ones, are words of exhortation, urging all of you to prepare your souls for receiving heavenly charisms." That was the expectation. You were a believer, you operated in the miraculous. That just is what it was. That was the Christian life. So what happened? So they operated in prophecies and visions. Young people operated, they had visions and dreams, deep revelation of the word. They faced martyrdom. The gifts were especially strong in the context of evangelism, being outside the church. Okay, they operate in the church, but especially outside the church. And it's interesting, back then, the gift of tongues was called jubilation. They referred to speaking in tongues as to what happened at Pentecost with the disciples, but for people to like when we come together, it was called jubilation. So when we all pray in tongues, the pastors or leaders would encourage their congregation to jubilate. Jubilate together. And what they meant was praying in tongues. And they would spontaneously, you know, I know some people are a little uncomfortable with the way we sometimes do things after we have our worship songs. But let me tell you, that was normal Christianity back then. They would get together and they would just let the Holy Spirit move, and they would just worship and have spontaneous songs, pray in the Spirit, and they would just move. And to the point where they would be intoxicated, just like when, just like they was at the Pentecost. They would get so drunk in the Spirit. In fact, the services would last for days because the presence of God would be so palpable, nobody wanted to go home. They would all come together, and the presence of God would manifest so powerfully that someone would preach a message in the morning, afternoon, and evening, and the whole rest of the time they're just praying in the Spirit, worshiping God, and his presence would just overtake them, and they would just rejoice. That's our inheritance. Everyone's like, "Oh, I've got an appointment. I can't stay here all day." Anyway. I'm hungry. No, you're fasting, remember? Anyway. But I'm just saying that you know, we've been so ripped off. The spirit of religion got in and just quelched all of that. It quelched all of that. So what happened to make this all decline? Well, the first thing is Christianity was legalized in the Roman Empire. And once it was legalized, then it became popular to be a Christian. And now you're not going into Christianity because you've really made a commitment in your heart to Christ and are willing to pay the cost, but you're actually going to become a Christian because you might get a job here, or you can be in with the social club, or you can be with these people. And so the heart motive of people becoming Christians became very watered down, because it became more of just a social thing. So what started happening then is they lowered the requirements for water baptism, and they started lowering the expectation of the miraculous happening. So things started getting watered down. Then they also started baptizing infants. Well, you can't prepare an infant for what God's going to do. And that's totally unscriptural to baptize an infant. You have to make a choice for Christ before you can be water baptized. okay? So they started baptizing infants, and then at your confirmation class, you supposedly got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they weren't teaching you anything about operating in the miraculous or expecting you to operate in the miraculous. So things started getting watered down. The other thing is that some Christians were becoming very ascetic, you know, kind of like monk-like, you know, and withdrawing from the world. And they started, again, you can just see religion getting in here, because they started saying, well, the body really isn't important. And therefore, if I'm sick, I'm suffering for Christ. Okay, which is totally unscriptural, because Jesus never told anybody, oh, you've got a disease, you're suffering for me to give me glory. He healed everybody who came to him. But they started getting into this kind of monkish, ascetic mindset. And so, you know, my body isn't important, my spirit is, and therefore what happens to my body doesn't matter. I'm suffering for Christ and bearing this for him. Well, that's totally unscriptural. And then, so then it also became the people who were, you know, really dedicated to Christ. You know, you can see even in the Catholic Church, like being made saints. A lot of people were made saints because they operated in the miraculous. Well, we were all supposed to operate in the miraculous, but the people had set themselves apart would operate in the miraculous. So the mindset became, oh, they're the super spiritual super duper, and they operate in the miraculous, but I'm just a common person, a common believer, so I don't. Again, not what God had designed. God had designed that all of us would operate in the miraculous, especially with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what happened is, so things got watered down, but there's always been a move of the Spirit going on in the background. God has always been, there's always been people who believed in his power and were operating on it. And so, but it was just in the background. If we look like prior to the 20th century, there were many healing ministries. This is another good book. I gave this to Giselle and she loved this. So it's Healing by Faith, and it's Evangelical Christendom's Lost Heritage. This is a really good book if you want to know the history of what we have as evangelical Christians with healing, because it shows you how over the generations it has been operating, that it is alive and well. So we have, there were many Protestants who had healing ministries prior to the 20th century. George Fox, the Brethren movement. There was John Blumhardt in Germany, Dorothy Trudell in Switzerland, Samuel Zeller, Otto Stockmeyer. Some of you may have heard of A.B. Simpson, Carrie Judd Montgomery, Charles Spurgeon, Andrew Murray. Okay, so these were all people who operated in powerful healing ministries. But still, the mindset is, that's the super duper, and we need to get to the super duper for them to pray for me, as opposed to, no, Jesus has empowered us to operate in this. It's not about the super duper. It's about us operating in what he has already given us. So in our time, we have multiple things that have happened. You know, we had the Toronto Blessing in 1994, and actually Randy Clark, who co-authored this book with Mary Healy, he was the one God used in the Toronto Blessing to start that revival. If anyone, I don't know, hopefully a lot of you are familiar with it, but huge ministries came out of that. I mean, Heidi Baker got lit on fire out of that, and she's done a miraculous work in Mozambique. Many, many ministers who went to that revival. I mean, it became, like in Toronto, it became like the major attraction for going to Toronto during that time was going to the Toronto Blessing. I mean, people were coming from all around the world because the power of God was so incredible that was going on, and ministries came out of, there was huge things happened out of that. That was the longest protracted revival meeting in the history of North America, and it was felt in other countries. There was a bunch of other countries that got impacted as well. So also in the late 1800s, I just want to say something. Typically in revivals, when the power of God shows up, it's very normal to have shaking, falling, crying, laughing, a sense of electricity in the body, and healings. Like that kind of experience is very typical for a revival. When the power of God is palpable, that's people's reactions, okay? In the late 1800s, and I'm going to read a bunch of this because it's historic. So in the late 1800s, a Catholic sister, Elena Guerra, sensed that God was leading her to spread devotion to the Holy Spirit. And she started a religious order devoted to the Holy Spirit, and she formed a prayer group she called Pentecost Upper Rooms. And her thing was, come Holy Spirit. That they just would say, come Holy Spirit. So she wrote a letter to Pope Leo XIII, telling him of God's desire to renew the church with the return of the Holy Spirit. He paid attention to her appeal, and he wrote all the Catholic bishops around the world asking them that the whole church would pray novena to the Holy Spirit every year leading up to the Feast of Pentecost. But there was a really poor response from the bishops. They didn't really respond. So she continued to ask the different popes, and so she asked Pope Leo to dedicate the new century that was about to begin to the Holy Spirit. So on January 1st, 1901, Pope Leo opened the century by praying the ancient hymn, Come Createro Spirit, invoking the Holy Spirit upon the new century on behalf of the whole church. On the same day, in Topeka, Kansas, the Holy Spirit fell upon a little Protestant group, the Bethel Bible School, with the manifestation of tongues and other charismatic gifts. The outpouring later spread to Azusa Street, Los Angeles, making the beginning of the 20th century Pentecostal revival. The same day, the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. Do you see what God's doing? Do you see what we're a part of? So the Pentecostal revival happened, and people were flocking to that, Azusa Street and all of that. Well, they would go back, and they weren't very welcomed by their denominations. The Episcopal, the Lutheran, the Presbyterians, they didn't really like what was going on. So what happened is they formed their own denomination called the Pentecostals, right? We're familiar with that denomination. But the things continued to go, and more people got lit on fire, they would start going back to their denominational churches and just in the background operate in the Holy Ghost. Thank you, Jesus. And so you had all these little pockets of believers who were baptized in the Holy Spirit within the Presbyterian, the Lutheran, and the Catholic, all those denominations. I can't think of all their names right now, but they were operating in there. Okay, so it started spreading. In the early 1900s, there was the Welsh revival, revival in India, Chile, Korea, Brazil, and they estimate that the people who would go to those revivals and then would travel out affected over 700 million people were affected by those revivals. That's the power of what happens. So I'm going to finish up here. So as the churches, as the people who got on fire, again, they formed the Pentecost religion or denomination, but then they started going back to the traditional mainstream and they were in the background. Well, the Catholic Church still wasn't really on fire, but in the 1950s and 1960s, the Protestant denominations were touched. Episcopals, Lutherans, Methodists, Baptists, they were baptized in the Spirit, remained within their churches. And then meanwhile, in the Catholic Church, Vatican Council II happened. And that was 1961 to 1965. And Pope John Paul XXIII asked all Catholics to pray daily during the year of the council, Lord, renew your wonders in this our day as by a new Pentecost. So every day they were praying this from 1961 to 1965. And the council strongly affirmed the ongoing role of the gifts of the Spirit and called bishops and priests to welcome them gratefully while also discerning their right use. So 2 years after the Vatican Council II, in 1967, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit had come to the Protestant, came to the Catholic Church. And it came, there was a group of college students at Duquesne University in Pittsburgh, and they were having a retreat for the purposes of, you know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all that. They already were baptized, and two Catholic people came. And as a result, those two Catholics got set on fire with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they took it back to the Catholic Church. And now there's a whole charismatic movement within the Catholic Church of people who are baptized in the Holy Spirit with evidence of praying in tongues. Randy and I were at the Voice of the Apostles this year, which is under Randy Clark's ministry. And let me tell you, he's on fire for the Holy Spirit. He sees miraculous things happening within his global ministry. Okay, incredible things happening. But what was so refreshing to us as we were at this conference is we were there with priests, we were there with nuns, we were there with Quakers, we were there with Mennonites, we were there with Methodist pastors. It was so refreshing. These are all people who are hungry for the acts and the miracles of working of God coming together and crossing denominational lines. The denominations don't matter. It's Jesus that matters. And God is doing this awesome work, bringing the body of Christ together under the anointing of the Holy Spirit to operate in the miraculous power of God that we were always called to operate in, because we are His children. We are His children. And we are supposed to be demonstrating who He is. Who He is. In 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, Paul says, pursue love. That's first and foremost. We must pursue love. We must, this has to come from our own personal relationship with Jesus. You can't just want to operate in the gifts outside of a relationship with Him. It'll destroy you. So the first and foremost is to pursue love, a love relationship with the Father. Everything Jesus did was because He loved the Father, right? And everything came out of the love He experienced from the Father and the compassion in the heart of the Father He demonstrated by using the gifts. So the gifts have to be grounded in love. He says, first and foremost, pursue love. You must pursue a relationship with love, which is God. And then desire spiritual gifts. Which ones? All of them. All of them, right? But especially that you may prophesy. When I was, I know some of you have heard this testimony, but when I first, you know, Randy and I were lost in the whole New Age movement, right? And God miraculously healed me, and I was in a ministry line, and this pastor was coming down the line. I was in line to be ministered to, and I just said, God, whatever this man says when he stands in front of me, because he was standing in front of each person, I said, whenever he says, when he stands in front of me, I'm going to believe it straight from you. I don't know why I prayed that, but that was just my heart. And that man stood in front of me. He looked at my eyes, and he said to me, Melissa, you are here to establish God's kingdom on this earth. And I've told you, I knew that 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 no truer words had ever been spoken to me in my entire life. I mean, my spirit just leapt up. And I fell to the ground and got delivered. But the point in that is, I mean, that was the word of God to me, but it's to every single one of you. That's exactly why all of us are here. And it may take the role of being a parent or working in a towing shop or a computers or whatever picture that takes. You're here. I would use the word extend His kingdom, because Jesus established the kingdom, right? We're extending it. That would be my choice of words. But we are here to extend His kingdom to the world. And how many of you are baptized in the Holy Spirit? Raise your hands. I promise you that you have a gift. You have at least one of those gifts, of those nine gifts, God has imparted to you. And if you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, let us get you baptized in the Holy Ghost. Okay? And I want to tell you too, that praying in tongues is a confirmation that you have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but you can have the baptism of the Holy Spirit without praying in tongues. Okay, it'll eventually come. It'll come. But I'm just saying, sometimes people just disqualify themselves because they don't pray in tongues yet. If you've asked, your Father will give it to you. If you've asked, okay? He's a good Father. But I promise you, for every single person who is baptized in the Holy Spirit, you have at least one of those nine gifts from the Father. At least one. And you can desire more. That means somebody in this place has a gift of healing. Somebody in this place has a gift of discernment. Somebody in this place has power gifts. Somebody has a word of knowledge. Somebody has a word of wisdom. Like in this group, I promise all the gifts are represented. We have them. We just need to pursue Him and ask Him, Lord, what gifts have you given me? Help me to start operating in these gifts. Help me to start stepping out in these gifts. It has to be based in intimacy with Him. It has to be based in intimacy with Him, or you will go awry. So first and foremost, it must be based on your relationship with Him. But the Lord has equipped us. And like I said, you know, religion tried to squash the gifts and because the enemy doesn't want you operating in power. Why does the church not embrace the gifts? Because the enemy got in there and was like, listen, you can talk about the gospel all you want, but just don't demonstrate it. Just don't demonstrate it, because then people will be convinced for sure. And that's why the gifts left. But we know better now. We know better now. And it is normal for you to get up every morning and say, Lord, what miracles do you want me to perform today with the power you've given me? What miracles do you want me to perform? What food do you want me to multiply? What leper do you want me to heal? You know what I'm saying? And when COVID started, we should have people lining up at our door to pray for them, to heal them in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen? Amen. We don't leave because there's a plague. That's when we should shine. That's when we should shine, because we're the church. We've been empowered by God to demonstrate his power. So who wants to operate in the power of God? Stand up. Stand up. So Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for these gifts. We stand up here today, Lord, because we want to demonstrate you. We want to operate in your power, because this is what you empowered us for. We want to demonstrate not a religion, Lord, but the reality of the kingdom of God here on this earth, to extend it as far and wide as you would want us to do, Lord, from this little place in Durham, North Carolina, to the north, south, east, and west, Lord. We want to demonstrate your power, the reality of who you are, to this world, so that you can get the reward of your suffering, the harvest for this end time harvest, Lord. We just say, pour your rain out, Lord. We will operate. We commit these hands and these hearts and these minds to you, to operate in what you have given us, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.